Well, this morning, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to Luke chapter 5, in which we're continuing our study and our look at Luke's gospel. I've been really looking forward to this passage as we've been working our way through the beginning of Luke, because we've been building and anticipating what's to come in this chapter. Chapter 5 is a kind of big transition for us in the story that Luke has been telling, and it's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, we're going to see Jesus beginning to call his first disciples. It's interesting that in some of the Gospels, that happens almost immediately with the story. But Luke has actually delayed that story. I think we're something like 12 weeks into our study of Luke. And so it is, we find ourselves now to this point, having been prepared for what it will mean for Jesus to call disciples, perhaps in ways we hadn't have been before. But it's also an important passage because we get an example, an opportunity to see how someone will respond to Jesus in a way that's pretty unique from those responses we've seen in the chapters before. If you've been with us over the last few weeks looking at Luke's gospel, one of the things that surprised me is how Luke gives us these stories of rejection or misunderstanding so compressed together at the beginning of his story of Jesus' ministry. So far, most of what we've seen, outside of the exception of a few individuals who by the Holy Spirit have recognized Jesus' identity, for the most part, what we've seen in these chapters is people not fully understanding who Jesus is or why Jesus had come or what it was Jesus was doing. And I think it's really important to keep those stories in mind as we now come to this scene. There will be another crowd, but in the midst of that crowd, there'll be this story of Peter, this first disciple called in Luke's story in the middle of it. If you remember those stories previously, we looked a couple weeks ago at the story of Jesus at Nazareth, his hometown. And we saw how his hometown friends and family expected him to do miracles and great things in Nazareth. In fact, they literally said, "Would you do here for us what we've heard you've been doing in places like Capernaum?" They had these expectations about Jesus. And we also saw how Jesus confronted those expectations by saying to them, "Don't you know that you will reject me because the hometown always rejects their prophet?" And what did the people of Nazareth do? They were filled with wrath, rejected him, and tried to throw him off a cliff, if you remember this story. We were all shocked by this. Jesus' friends and family so quick to turn against him when they were just expecting miracles. Something similar happened last week in Capernaum, but in a very different way. When Jesus was teaching in Capernaum, we saw him do all kinds of miracles, casting out demons and healing. As we saw, Simon Peter's mother-in-law there was healed of a high fever, and it said many were bringing Jesus, the sick and those who had been possessed by demons. He was healing and casting out spirits. But then we get the strange ending to that time in Capernaum. When Jesus began to leave, he quietly snuck out of Capernaum to a desolate, a quiet place. And yet the whole town came out, and Luke tells us if they could have, they would have kept him from leaving. They literally tried to hold on to Jesus and keep Jesus for themselves. What we looked at is how both of those towns end up actually looking kind of similar, both Nazareth and Capernaum. Neither one of them really seemed to actually be listening to what Jesus was saying. Both of them were fully focused on what Jesus was doing and what Jesus could potentially or future do for them. There were miracles in one and not in the other, but both of them in the end really see Jesus as somebody they want for themselves, someone they could use, someone they want to keep. In the end, the image is more them trying to get Jesus to stay with them than it is them leaving everything to follow Jesus and what he's doing. There's no talk of salvation, no talk of repentance, and in the end, there's no real sense of change in any of the people outside of the physical healings that Jesus had worked. And so with that context, I think Luke intentionally trying to help us compare Nazareth, Capernaum, and this next story in chapter 5, we come to Jesus' calling, and as I said, what will be a very different response to Jesus that we see by Peter. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to Luke chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Jesus calls the first disciples, as it's titled in my Bible. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he, this is Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Luke chapter 5. That story opens with Luke giving us the phrase, "on one occasion." If you go way back to the beginning of our study of Luke, Luke told us in his introduction that he was setting out to give us an ordered account of the things about Jesus. That is, Luke could have given us all kinds of stories. After all, he's already summarized from these early days of Jesus' ministry that miracles and word of Jesus was spreading all over the region of Galilee. But Luke has chosen to give us a story of Jesus teaching one day in the synagogue at Nazareth, a story of Jesus healing two individuals at Capernaum, and now this particular story, Jesus in the boat with Simon Peter and that calling. Again, Luke is giving us these stories that we might recognize what about them is similar and what about them is different, and see the way that this response from Peter, the way this story concludes, is so dramatically different than these two stories of Nazareth and Capernaum before them. We're again, for our setting at the Sea of Galilee, here it's called the Lake of Gennesaret. That's one of the common New Testament terms we get for the Sea of Galilee. We're talking about the same place. And again, you notice the setting is a large crowd of people. Luke tells us in the first sentence that this crowd was pressing Jesus. I think that translation could actually be a little stronger than pressing. The word itself means something like to impose upon or to throng against, or it's used a few times of a storm beating against a boat. In other words, the image here, this pressing of the crowd, is really the crowd imposing on Jesus and flocking to Jesus and beating upon him. The image is a kind of mob of people rushing and pressing against Jesus, as Luke tells us, that they might hear the word of God. Now, we've seen this kind of thing before. Do you remember early in Luke's gospel when all of the people of the region of Judea were coming out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist? We had a similar crowd pressing, coming, wanting to hear the teaching of John. But the crowd responded to John in Luke's gospel with this question: "What then shall we do?" The question of that crowd was, "What about me needs to change? How should I live differently?" Here it's interesting, we never get a question like that from these crowds, do we? We get expectations: we'll make Jesus stay, we'll keep him here. Jesus, do for us the miracles we've seen you do other places. Here the crowd presses in, word about Jesus having spread. But there's no sense of these people asking any question like this: "What then shall we do?" Why do the people rush to Jesus? Well, Luke says they do so to hear the word of God. Now, that sounds good, sounds positive. They're trying to hear what Jesus has to say, the preaching that he's doing. But I think Luke is setting us up for something, dropping something here that will become more important as we begin to see how Peter responds different. So hold on to this idea. What does it mean to press into Jesus to hear the word of God? Because after all, do these people really seem to be after that? Jesus had been giving words about God, teachings in the synagogues all around Galilee. And what have these crowds been doing with it? Has there been any sense of change, any question, how then shall we live differently because of this? So with this crowd rushing upon him, Jesus recognizes some fishermen with their boats nearby. Jesus gets into one of the boats and requests that they row him out into the water. And there he sits down and begins to teach the crowd in the bank. He's basically put distance between himself and the crowd. Maybe this way, without them pressing or rushing against him, they will actually listen as he's now in the water and they there on the shore. He sits down again in that posture, that position of an ancient teacher, and begins to give them the word of God to teach to them. But at that point, the story about the crowd really ends. Luke doesn't tell us what comes of it, doesn't tell us what the crowd does, but the story turns its attention to this group of fishermen who are with Jesus in this boat. This region of Galilee was largely made up of men like this, working blue-collar jobs in these local fishing villages. Capernaum, we mentioned last week, was one of these centers for fishermen where they did their work, but there were many small towns around the Sea of Galilee where this industry of fishing took place. If you go to the ancient city of Magdala today, you can actually see some of the processing plants where they brought fish in and they turned the fish into products that could be shipped out around the region of Galilee, probably even to Jerusalem. And so it is these fishermen were doing their job, a kind of manual job, something we might imagine as blue-collar or middle-class today. They worked. These particular fishermen had been fishing all night, throwing their nets into the water at night in the darkness where the fish couldn't avoid them. They had tried all night, apparently, and caught nothing, as Peter tells us. And so it is that day as Jesus is teaching, they're standing nearby, scrubbing their nets, preparing their equipment for what will be another night to come of fishing. But Peter agrees to take Jesus out, is presumably sitting there with him in the boat as he's teaching the crowd on the shore. If you went to Magdala in Israel today, one of the things they have that's really remarkable to see, you can look it up online. Several years ago, there was a drought near the Sea of Galilee, and it brought the lake level down far enough that some locals found wood sticking up out of the mud. They excavated it, and it turned out to be the entire intact hull of a fishing vessel that they carbon dated to somewhere between 120 BC and 40 AD, so roughly the time of Jesus. And it's probably 50% of the actual hull of the boat is still there. It's something the boat, probably like what Jesus would have been in, the one they found is 25 feet long, it's 7.5 feet wide, and about 4.5 feet deep. Some of you know, Ashley and I like to sail. We have an old sailboat at Lake Stockton, and it's basically the exact dimensions of that little family sailboat that we have, a 25-foot boat. So to imagine these men out in that boat, an open boat, you know the stories when storms would come up. To imagine them there doing that work, hauling in these massive nets full of fish on a boat that's pretty small, is a remarkable scene. You can see it if you look it up online as well. And it's this boat that Jesus is sitting in. And having finished teaching, he requests Peter to go out a little further, a little deeper water, throw his nets, and he'll catch fish. Cast your nets into the deep, and you will catch. Peter's response is really interesting and honest. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. What do you think we've been doing for hours? And there are not fish here, apparently. But look at what else he says. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Peter's not easily convinced. He's not naive or uneducated about the patterns of fish or why it doesn't work to throw nets in the middle of the day when the fish see them and get away. But yet he obeys. We should probably pause for a moment and talk about this character of Peter, because though he's central to the story here, as you probably know from the New Testament, he'll be central to so much of Jesus' ministry to come. Here he's often called Simon or Simon Peter. Simon was his given name. Simon is one of the most common names we have in this time of place in the world. Simon would have been a name that many, many people probably in all of these little villages would have had. And so it is, at some point, Jesus gives him the nickname Peter, which literally means in Greek, Petros, rock. It's a nickname, like we might call somebody Rocky. It's not a name anybody else would have had, and it becomes a kind of nickname for Peter. And so we see it being used both ways here, Simon, Simon Peter, sometimes it'll be just Peter. We also learned last week that Simon apparently had a mother-in-law who had been healed in Capernaum, which you could do the math on this. If he has a mother-in-law, that means he was either married or had been widowed and at one point married. It's also interesting to consider there's a story in Matthew's gospel in which Jesus instructs Peter to go and pay the temple tax for both himself and Peter. It's interesting, maybe just the two of them were around, or it may have been that they were the only two required, because the temple tax was only required for men over the age of 20. So at least Peter probably was 20 years old, maybe older than the age of 20. So it's interesting to think that he may have been one of the older ones among the disciples, that he may have had this position as a kind of leader among them simply by his age. And even here, it seems in this story, he's in some kind of leadership even within these fishermen that are working out in the Sea of Galilee overnight. The image we get of Peter is one of blue-collar humanity, a fisherman. Working, spending the nights, catching fish, scrubbing nets, working hard there in those little towns along the Sea of Galilee. He's certainly a religious Jew. He's been listening to Jesus and heard news of Jesus, and his own mother-in-law, having been healed about Jesus, certainly knows about what Jesus is doing and saying. It's interesting he's not counted as one of those crushing Jesus in the mob, but instead one of them off to the side scrubbing nets as this is going on. Yet when Jesus gives him this command, he knows the impossibility of it. We fished all night, it's the middle of the day, but at your word I will let down my nets. I think this idea of the word of Jesus is important here. Remember what we said, the crowd was pressing against Jesus because they wanted to hear the word of God. Yet what comes of them having heard the word of God? Well, we're not told anything. Peter hears the word, cast your nets into the deep. And as absurd as it may sound to him as a knowledgeable fisherman, he is the one who decides to act upon that word, to obey that word, to do something with the word that's been given to him. It is actually an echo of something we've seen before in Luke's gospel. Do you remember when the angel appeared to Mary and said that she would give birth to a son? Mary, much like Peter, understanding the impossibility of it, responded to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" But Mary went on to say, "But behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." One of the things we're getting already in Luke's gospel is a sense of what it means to hear the word and what it means to hear the word and act based on what that word has been. That there are these characters, though few and individual, who do not only listen and see the miracles of Jesus and the teachings of him, but those who, in light of even what they imagine to be the impossibility of that word, choose to act on what they have heard. Peter is himself amongst those. "We fished all night and caught nothing, but at your word, I will obey." That obedience may seem very small here for Peter. After all, we're talking about rowing back out and throwing some nets. We don't think it's going to work, but what does it cost him to do it? But this obedience to Jesus' word is something, though small here, that will continue to build in Peter's story and in Peter's life. And there is already, by this comparison of Peter to the places like Nazareth and Capernaum before, this sense that Peter is listening and hearing and obeying in some way different from those who could only see in Jesus what they wanted, what they imagined he could do for them. So Peter rows out deeper into the water, throws his nets out again into the lake, and finds them now full of fish. So full of fish that he has to call a second boat out to help raise the nets full of fish out of the water. So full of fish that as they load those fish into the two boats, imagine these two 25-foot, 7.5-foot wide boats, they are both so full of fish that both of them are at risk of sinking from the weight of fish that they've taken on. It's apparent to all of them that this has been some kind of great miracle by Jesus' knowledge. They are overwhelmed with it. After all their years of fishing, it seems none of them have had an experience quite like this. Two boats sinking under the weight of a single catch, a single net full of fish. And probably we shouldn't miss the financial windfall that this probably would have been for hardworking fishermen. Could you imagine two boats so loaded they're sinking with a catch? It's like the biggest day on the stock market you could ever have in a career. Or some client that you had never dreamed landing that suddenly signs the biggest contract you've ever had. Some unbelievable news of inheritance from a relative you never knew but left everything to you. This is a catch like nothing they have ever had. And this, their jobs, their finances, their stability. You know that feeling of some joy, some gratitude, some thanksgiving for something you hadn't expected that is suddenly there. It had come as a response to that moment of danger, the breaking of the nets, the sinking of the boats, the rushing of the men to take the nets in and hold on, the fear and the adrenaline, and now that massive reward and what would have certainly been a financial boost to all of their lives. What would you have done in this moment of such a massive an inheritance, such a massive gift? Well, we get a picture of what Peter does. With all of those fish flopping, these boats loaded down towards the bank, we read, "Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" How interesting is it that Peter isn't thinking about fish? He isn't thinking about profit. He's thinking about what he has just witnessed, the power of the one that is in the boat with him. He's not thinking about how he could leverage this friendship with Jesus for bigger payoffs and fishing trips to come. how keeping somebody like Jesus in his fishing business could make all of them wealthy and rich. He isn't thinking, if I could just hold on to this Jesus and keep him here, or if Jesus could do even more miracles for me. He sees the power, the knowledge, who Jesus is, and he falls on his knees, and before this man realizes his own sinfulness, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." Everyone else that we've seen in Jesus' ministry has tried to hold on to him and keep him for themselves. Everyone has imagined how Jesus could benefit them and what he could do in the future for them. They've all been impressed by his teaching, his authority, his words, his miracles. But this is the first time we've seen anyone respond like this. Everyone else would have him stay if they could make him. But how striking it is that Peter says instead, "Depart from me." Luke is showing us the absolute opposite reaction of so much that we've seen in this action of Peter falling before Jesus, recognizing how little he deserves what he's just been given, recognizing he's a sinful man in light of who he realizes is this man of God. What marks Peter's response, these miracles before him, is that sense of humility. Not some feigned pious humility, but a kind of broken and deeply personal humility that throws him to his feet, to his Jesus' feet. Conviction, a kind of repentance. How striking that he even thinks about sin at all. Nobody's brought it up. He's seen a great miracle, a financial miracle, and yet in light of it, what he takes away is his own sinfulness, his own undeserving spirit. He sees the power of God display in front of him, and his immediate interest is not how he could benefit from it. His first interest is that Jesus is something profoundly better and greater than he is, and that he's unworthy of this power of God that has just been so graciously gifted to him. Who am I that this Messiah, this Son of God, should bless me of all people? Who am I that I should profit from this man's power? I, a man of sin. This is the first time sin is mentioned in Luke's gospel, 5 chapters in. Interesting, considering Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues, all the miracles before the crowds, apparently people pressing and mobbing Jesus to hear the word of God. But the first time sin is acknowledged is here in Peter's own mouth and recognizing his own state before Jesus. And so it is Peter also receives something that we've not heard yet in Jesus' gospel. For all of the people he's healed and all of the miracles he's done and all of the teaching in Nazareth and Capernaum and all along the shore of Gennesaret, he says to Peter, humbled at his feet, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Jesus, seeing the humility of Peter, offers him something Jesus has offered no one else. "Would you like to join me? Would you like to be my disciple? Would you like to follow me and participate in this work that I'm doing?" What an unbelievable moment to see that kind of power at display before you, to fall and recognize your own sinful state, and to hear him say, "Do not be afraid, but join me in this work." This man of power and miracles inviting Peter to participate. And what were the prerequisites for it, for this calling that Jesus is offering? They're pretty simple. Peter actually listened. Peter had already begun obeying. Peter was humble. Peter recognized he did not bring a lot to this mission that Jesus was calling him to. Maybe the right way to say it is that Peter is one of the few characters we've seen so far who is not so obsessed with himself, his own self-interest, and his own self-benefit, that he actually could walk away and follow Jesus into what he was offering. Look at what these fishermen do. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." I couldn't help wondering, did they even sell the 2 boats worth of fish that they had just miraculously caught? They're so overwhelmed by what they've just been given by God, and yet the moment they reach land, they walk away from the very thing he's just given them. How could they do that? because they recognized that what they had in following Jesus was even greater than the benefit, the fish, the wealth that he had just given them. They were not just interested in the miracles, like Capernaum and Nazareth before them. They were the ones who were actually interested in Christ, the ones who actually wanted to follow and understand Christ and not just benefit from him. They walk away from their work. They walk away from those possessions. They walk away from the wealth that was just miraculously generated. And they do it because their hearts have been awakened to following Jesus and taking up this work. What could make you do something like that? If you had just had that windfall day on the markets or landed that dream client, had that great inheritance, had some sense that it had been a gift from God, and so what do? You walk away from the best day you ever had in your career because you just witnessed the power of God in it? I want to contend that what drew them away was not the miracle itself. It wasn't just the power Jesus possessed that made them decide to follow him. Everyone else was doing that, trying to hold on to Jesus and get the power he had. What caused them to walk away from their fishing was the fact that Jesus had called them to be participants in something new, something else. "You will now catch men," Jesus said to them. Jesus is quoting directly out of Jeremiah chapter 16. "There, behold, the days are coming," declares the Lord, "when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt.' We'll remember how Jesus rescued you from Egypt. But a day is coming," Jeremiah writes, "but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he has driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I give to their fathers. Behold, I am sending out many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them." They would have understood it and known it. You will be catchers of men. That what Jesus was offering them was a part to play in that great prophecy of Jeremiah, that a day was coming in which God would draw his people from all of the nations into a new nation, a new family, a new place as his people. "Behold, I am sending out many fishers," Jeremiah said, "and they shall catch them." Jesus turned to those fishermen and said, "Would you like to be those fishers?" Fulfilling Jeremiah's hopes and prophecies that one day God would bring together his people with a different kind of fishermen, those who catch men. When Peter and James and John heard it, they walked away from their fishing to take up that new calling. Jesus for them was not just a miracle worker. He wasn't just a magician. They recognized by Jeremiah's hopes that Jesus was redeeming and saving and forming and calling a people, and that they, by his grace and invitation, were participants in that great work. If they were going to follow Jesus, it would mean everything in their lives would have to be reworked by it. They couldn't keep Jesus for themselves. They couldn't hoard Jesus as some benefit to the life they were building. He wasn't there to be a kind of genie that would meet some need whenever it arose. Jesus was doing something, and he was inviting them to participate with him. But to do it would mean everything about their lives would have to be reworked for that new calling that they had been given. I think the way you read this story is you ask yourself, where do I fit in this story? Not just Peter's story, but everything we've been reading so far about Luke, these crowds and individuals who are first hearing this news of Jesus. Nazareth. Those who knew him so well, but in the midst of it, smug and prideful, imagining what they deserve, what they're owed. "Don't you know who we are? We've known Jesus longer than anyone else. Doesn't that earn us something?" Or Capernaum, caught up in all the great miracles, seeing all of them on display before them, but so self-absorbed and self-interested that they couldn't recognize what it actually meant. Or the crowds pressing to hear the word of Jesus, obsessed with what he might say and be teaching, but walking away afterwards, perhaps amused or interested, but completely unchanged by it. Or Peter, humbled and convicted and repentant and called to participate and follow Jesus in this work he was doing. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Over the last few weeks, I keep thinking about those words I read last week from Paul. I've been thinking about how wise they are, how rare they are to hear somebody say them. That the great apostle Paul, who had done so much and written so much and seen so much, would write, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Do we not get something of that here with Peter? Seeing that power of God on display, he's not elevated or conceited or boastful, but instead made humble by the power of God before him. "Depart from me, for I am a sinner, O Lord." And the wisdom of Paul to recognize this, that the longer I serve God and the more I understand about him, there is a constant risk before me of becoming conceited and prideful in what I possess. "God, whatever you have to do, keep me humble, keep me weak, that I might recognize the real power and strength is not in myself, not even in what you've given me, but in you. You are the source of that power and strength." You don't hear talk like that very often, do you? You hear a lot of talk about what I've done and what I've achieved and the blessings God has given me. But how many of us recognize the need for humility, the need to go on in weakness, that God's power might remain God's and not something we imagine our own, something that puffs us up or leaves us conceited? How powerful is this image of Peter, this miraculous catch of fish, the man who put out again into the deep, trusting only the word of God in simple obedience, and even in the miracle that he experienced, becoming yet more humble and more dependent on Christ for it. How rare is that storyline? How often do we obey God, hoping that the miracle come in, and then walk away feeling quite good about ourselves for the faith that we had and the miracle we received? But what does it mean that the more of God's presence and power we receive, the more humble and dependent, the more repentant and obedient and understanding, the more willing to follow and the more willing to sacrifice for what we've previously received? If I could be really honest with you, one of the things that concerns me most is a kind of arrogance that I see creeping into so much of Christian faith right now. So much of the faith we see around us feels like a kind of self-centeredness. It leaves us looking more like these crowds. A lot of religious energy, a lot of words about God, but in the end, us walking away not really changed, not really sacrificing, not really obeying anymore, but somehow imagining we're better for it. Perhaps even seeing miracles, but not actually different for them. God, help us to be the kind of people like Peter, like Paul in this statement, that with all the revelations on display before us, even great miracles, still find us among those willing to fall on our faces before Jesus. God, help us not to become prideful by what we've received or the years of faithfulness that God has shown us, but constantly before his goodness, his grace, and his miracles, humbled yet again, obedient for what we've received. I've been saying that Luke is trying to show us how to read the gospel story that lies ahead. I think the reason he's given us these stories at the beginning, so much rejection and this remarkable story of Peter's response, is he's giving us a warning. He is about to give us similar revelations, stories of miracles and the power of God. And there's a tendency in all of us to read this story and every week say to ourselves, well, what bit of that could I put into practice in my life? How could that benefit me? Where could that get me? But let us be those like his first disciples who revelation after revelation and miracle after miracle, the more of Christ we come to understand, the more humbled we are by it, the more obedient we are by it, and the more willing to sacrifice we are for it. Here it is, I think, a model for how Luke would like you to read this story of Jesus that lies ahead. Fall on your face before Jesus. When you see his power and authority, like all of those great prophets of old who are undone by it, be undone by what you see here in this man, the Son of God. Repent. Recognize in his goodness the brokenness of your own heart and situation. Are we not like Peter, O us, sinful man? And obey. Be very careful that you come to these sermons and you walk away saying, I learned something interesting about fishing boats from the first century today. But hear the word of God and do it. Obey it. Live differently in light of what you've heard in this word. And be willing to follow. Recognize that to follow may mean walking away from very real things. To follow may mean walking away even from things God has given you as great blessings. But as he calls you now into something new, will take new sacrifices and new obedience and new faithfulness in your life. But you do that knowing that this is the one who has all power and authority who leads you. It's far better to walk away from everything and be with Jesus than to be amongst the noisy crowd who presses and demands and never ends up changed by it. For isn't it better to be the one with Jesus, to be the one close to Jesus, to be the one participating in what Jesus is doing, should it cost you the whole world, but yet receive him and receive all that he is promising you? My hope, if I could give you a little request, is that as we keep working through Luke's gospel, you might in your mind return to Peter. That you might use this as a little test for how you read and engage with everything that's in Luke to come. God, every time I see or learn something new, every time I feel your power or spirit at work in this word of God, remember these people pressing to hear the word of God. Don't let me hear it and walk away unchanged, but each time you reveal something new to me in this gospel, let me again fall on my face before you. Let me again repent of the sin in my life. Let me get up and obey you and follow you, even at the cost of sacrifice. Peter won't do that perfectly. If you know Peter's story, he's called the rock, but my image is that's Jesus chiseling away at him throughout the whole story to make him that rock. There's plenty of that to come for both him and you and me. But how remarkable is it, a heart, a man who will hear the word of God, and simply obey and follow and recognize here is something that's more important than everything I've accumulated or might hope for on my own. I just want that for us. I want that for you. I want that for our time together and the rest of Jesus' story of Luke's gospel. Can we make that our prayer this morning and we'll respond in worship? Heavenly Father, we do sense again by your word and by this story that God, we, like Peter, are sinful. That our hearts are prone to demands and self-interest, that God on our own we receive from you and become conceited and prideful and boasting in what we have. I mean, God, look at our lives, the blessings we have in this church, in this nation, individually, and that somehow we might think that it's ours, that we deserve these things. God, free us from that and let us be people of humility, people who receive all that you've given with hearts of gratitude, with hearts that lead us so full of that gratitude to fall again before you and to recognize how little of what we have we deserve. It is your grace and your mercy that is poured out to us. God, even this week as we celebrate Thanksgiving, as we reflect on what we do have and as we pray prayers of gratitude and thankfulness, God, move that by your Spirit into our hearts in even deeper ways, that we might be changed by it. That we wouldn't be conceited or self-interested or boastful, but that like Peter, we would fall on our knees before you. We would see our own unworthiness, and yet we would hear your call anew to us. Follow, join me, and participate. That you have given us that call, not because we solved some puzzle or made some great sacrifice, but that call comes to us by grace and mercy, that you have made us participants in this kingdom of God. And so we choose again this morning to follow you, to obey you, to leave behind whatever it is before, whatever needs to be sacrificed, whatever thorn in the side must be carried, that we might sense again your goodness, that we might sense again your calling in us, that we might know again that simple joy of obedience and trust in being with you. So God, go before us and lead us. Teach us to follow you. Convict us and show us again where you go that we might follow. And let us be filled with this sense of awe before you, fear before you, grace and mercy given to us, and worship, gratitude in our hearts and in our mouths. Jesus, it's in your name we pray.